Would you like to open your Bible back in Titus chapter 2 and let's together, God helping us, look at the 14th verse of this chapter. Who is a relative pronoun, of course, and it's referring back to the one that is spoken of in verse 13, which is Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And the apostle describes him as being a great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The 14th verse then of Titus chapter 2. And the moment you begin to look at the subject of the grace of God, you are naturally directed to the character of God. What theologians call theology proper, and you begin to see the kind of God that God is. And as you begin to look at him in his person and in his character, you very soon discover, of course, that he is a God of purpose, and that all the activities of God in this world has a purpose in mind. And we can begin to see that as we've spent just a few occasions together looking at these block of verses, because it was the grace of God, its purpose was to bring about salvation in his Son. And then we found out that when that salvation is enjoyed, grace is still concerned to continue the work of God within the life of the Christian and the church in terms of holiness of living, in terms of progressive sanctification. And we can also see that that salvation, which is complete, is yet in another sense to be completed. And it will only be completed when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again in glory the second time. And grace is concerned to remind us of that, to hold that up before us, and to make sure that we don't forget that future aspect of salvation that is yet to be ours and which we enjoy here and now if you are a believer in the Son of God. And now, this evening, we come and we can begin to see that God's purpose was to have a church for himself, gathered out of this world, redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and brought to him that they might belong to him forever and forever. And with all the terms that are used in the Bible to describe the church, I would suggest to you that there are none better than the one that is found at the end of this 14th verse. And in the Authorized Version, it's put like this: God's peculiar people. Peculiar, of course, not funny, but peculiar, special. But in the Pulpit Bible here, and in some of the more modern translations, they have this wonderful description of the church and of God's people. They are described like this: as his own special people. Now, if you're a Christian tonight, you're one of that innumerable company. And it's not yet completed, but it's going to be completed. For all those for whom Christ died will be redeemed. They will be brought to enjoy salvation. And being found in Christ, they'll be found in the church. And of that church, it's this phrase: special people. Now, here we are in Dowlais tonight, and as far as this world is concerned, we're not considered to be very special. They don't know about us in the so-called high circles of society and of the government of this world. And yet, heaven holds us to be such a company of people. And if you were discouraged tonight, and if you were cast down, if you were finding the way hard, what a wonderful word of encouragement this is, if you're in Christ, that you are one of God's own special people. And of course, if you're not a Christian tonight, and you've never been converted, and you've never seen the enormity of your sin, and you've never come to Christ and confessed it and put your trust in him, just imagine being outside of this wonderful company of people that's known as God's own special people. Oh, may God show you your need tonight, and may God give you grace and bring you to the Saviour. And may God find you coming to him tonight and confessing your need of him and putting your trust in his Son, that you might know forgiveness, pardon, peace, and life evermore. How wonderful it is to be one of these, and all because God is the God of grace, because he doesn't need us. God doesn't need us in order that he might begin to enjoy fellowship, because there's always been fellowship in God. In the council of the Trinity, before the world was, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in perfect harmony with holy concord, there they were before the worlds were, enjoying each other's presence, enjoying each other's fellowship, enjoying being one with the other. You remember the days when Professor MacLeod used to come and preach to us, and what benefit and value those days and those occasions were. And I, as with many things, he had his own English language, and used to coin words that we had never heard before. And whenever he would speak about the fellowship of the Trinity, he would not speak of it in terms of fellowship in the Trinity. He would describe it like this. He would say, there's always been a witness in God. There's always been a witness in God. And so we're a special people, not because God needed us in order that he might be complete, not that we might add something to God because he's absolute. We're God's special people because he's the God of grace, and because he has purposed and decreed to gather out of this world a church for himself. And so that fellowship that was enjoyed within the council of the Trinity has now been extended beyond the bounds of the Trinity. And when we consider how it has been extended beyond the bounds of the Trinity, we are face to face with the church. Have you got a high view of the church? My friend speaks to me, and I've heard him speak, and I've taken it on board, and I've never heard it put better. And he says like this, you know, we must have a high churchmanship. And by that he means a high view of the church, a high regard for the church. Because if every Christian had a high regard for the church, they wouldn't treat the church as some Christians would treat it. And so often there's such little churchmanship among us. And the doctrine of the church is a central doctrine of the Scripture. It's not some side issue that we find on occasion. It's central to the whole teaching of the Bible. And here is God showing himself to be the God of grace, because he takes the initiative. He draws up a plan. He sends his Son to implement the plan. He sends his Spirit to bring what the Son has accomplished into the experience of every believing child of God. Strange and mysterious, I think of it. I was thinking of it this afternoon. Here is God, absolute in all his attributes, absolute in his being, perfect at every point. Nothing that we bring to God adds one whit to the being of God. And yet this complete and perfect and all-sufficient God desired to gather to himself a people from this world, a church, almost as if the complete and perfect God wanted to make himself more complete. And that's strange, isn't it, to put it like that? Just as a body needs a head and a head needs a body, just as a shepherd needs a flock and a flock needs a shepherd, so God, not needing the church, and yet God desiring out of his own heart, a heart of love, a heart of grace and of mercy, moving with the most wonderful plan of salvation to gather to himself such a company. And then somebody says to Paul, how do you describe the church? Oh, he says, I'll tell you how I describe it. I describe it like this, he says. God's own special people. Now, this 14th verse reminds us how it is that God went about to gather that church to himself. And when he went about to gather that church to himself, you begin to see now, coming into the center again, is another aspect. And that aspect is the person and the work of Christ. It's in this person and through the work of this person that God gathers this church to himself. And we said this morning, there's not a full stop after verse 13. And here's the glory of the Saviour. He's the great God, and he's the Saviour. And his name is Jesus Christ. And what we read in the 14th verse is this, that God gave no lesser one than this in the purpose and in the scheme of salvation to bring to himself this called out people, the church, that would be his special people for time and for eternity. Now, how he begins in the 14th verse is this. He begins by reminding us about the central subject of Scripture, which is the death of Christ. Gave himself, Paul says, for us. What a horrendous anomaly. When you read of the one that is spoken of at the end of the 13th verse, and Paul says, that's the one that gave himself for us. Now, in natural thinking, that seems to be scandalous. That he should die? He's the great God. He's the Saviour. He's without sin, without spot, without blemish. Isn't death the wages of sin? Well, isn't it a mystery that finite minds can't begin to grasp? That if that is the case, and it is, how did it ever come to be that such a one as this gave himself for us? Now, the Bible that presents us with the facts of the death of Christ is the very same Bible that interprets those facts for us, that give meaning to it. Yes, Christ died. But what was the purpose in that? What can we find out about that death? And no one better than the Apostle Paul, although Jesus himself spoke about it when he was here upon the earth, he begins to interpret the facts of the death of Jesus Christ. Notice how he does it, simply here. First of all, he tells us that it was quite a unique death. Nobody had ever died like this before, and no one has ever died like this since, and no one will ever die like this again. There is something singularly unique about the death of Christ. And its uniqueness, first of all, is to be found in the fact that his death was a voluntary death. He gave himself. The day is coming when you are going to die and I'm going to die, and others are going to hear about it. But when we die, it will not be because we gave ourselves. It is because death came to claim us. There is that within us which death can appeal to. We have all fallen short of the glory of God because we all have sinned. But here is one who was not guilty of sin. And the only way in which he could die was in this unique way, in giving himself in the room and in the place of sinners. You remember that even in the Old Testament, in the twilight of what God was seeking to say to us, that the death of Christ was being taught to us through the complicated sacrificial system that is laid down there. And you remember how it was that the high priest would take a sacrificial victim, and that victim would be slain, and its blood would be spread on the mercy seat before God. And the high priest's function was to do that year by year by year. When Christ came, John the Baptist gave us great understanding as he introduced us to the Saviour. And he said, do you know this great God and Saviour? He's also God's Lamb, the Lamb that God has provided. And you know, as the Lamb of God, he was unique in the sense that he wasn't only the offering, but he was also the offerer. The writer to the Hebrews put it like this, that he offered himself. And Paul puts it here like this, he gave himself. And that really was the fulfillment of what Jesus himself told us about all this when he was here upon the earth. John records it in his gospel when he puts it like this. Jesus said, no one will take my life from me. I am going to lay it down. And so he wasn't overborne upon Calvary. It wasn't the nails that finally kept him upon the tree. It was that he gave himself voluntarily in the room and in the stead of sinners. And he laid down his life, having come from God, in order to gather home to himself this special people. But according to the apostle here, not only was his death a voluntary, you notice, but his death also was substitutionary. He gave himself for us, or he gave himself instead of us. He gave himself in our room and in our stead. He gave himself in the place of sinners. Now, some of the best Christian writers take us to the very heart of that concept of substitution, and there are many aspects to it, but two of the most wonderful aspects to substitution is, first of all, representation, Christ in our nature, because it was in human nature that sin was committed. And so it is in human nature that sin must be atoned for. And you remember in the Old Testament that when they were taking a sacrificial victim to slay and to lay upon the altar, they took one out from the midst of the flock. There was the flock gathered, and they would take one animal out from the flock, and it's that animal that was taken from the flock that would be the sacrificial victim. And what they tell us is this: Christ came in amongst us to be one with us, the only distinction, he without sin. And he came in amongst us that he might go out from us as our representative in the place of sinners, to answer for sin before the justice and before the holiness of God. How amazing that is. Not because we deserved it, not because it added anything to God, but because God is the God of grace. He shows mercy. He shows favor to the undeserving. And the other aspect, of course, is the aspect of substitution, in the place of, instead of. And that's what Paul is really calling our attention to here. Philip Bliss, in that hymn of his, makes it so wonderfully clear: in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a saviour! The Scottish writer of the 19th century got a lovely book, James Denny, on the death of Christ. And he writes wonderfully about Christ as representative and Christ as substitute. And when he writes about him as being substitute, he puts it in a single sentence graphically like this. He says about Christ, he made our doom his very own. His doom. He made that doom his own. Sinking into the darkness that sin-bearing took him, dealing with the justice and the holiness of God, bearing physical wounds and suffering spiritually, and crying, why have you forsaken me? Making our doom his own. Paul says he did all that because he's the God of grace, and he did it that he might gather to himself his own special people. Are you one of those tonight? If you're in Christ, you are. And don't let the enemy tell you anything different. But if you're not in Christ, you're not one of God's special people. And to become one of them, you need to acknowledge your sin. You need to come to Christ. You need to put your trust in him if you're going to enjoy pardon and peace and life evermore. And then, secondly and finally, he tells us the purpose of God in Christ. We've already hinted at it. It was that he might have this special people for himself. And in doing that, he says to us here that in order that people might become his, He's going to have to redeem them from every lawless deed. Now you, if you can call to memory, would have been well taught all over the years about this. To redeem is to buy back. It's describing the prisoner being set free. It's describing the slave market. I've just finished reading a book on William Wilberforce that was given to me for my birthday, and I enjoyed it and benefited from it, and how that man spent 19 or 20 years before he accomplished what was his aim, and that was to abolish slavery, that men would be no longer slaves to men. And as I was reading it and thinking about it, I couldn't help but think of what God has done in his Son Christ. So set us free. Free from slavedom. Free from the bondage of sin. You notice how the Bible puts it here. Lawless deeds. Why? Because the sinner in a state of nature is a lawbreaker. And that's how John, in his first epistle, puts it. He says, sin, he says, is the transgression. It's the breaking of the law. The law of God. God's magnifying glass that when put over our lives shows to us the enormity of our sin, shows us its sinfulness, showing it its power over us to hold us in so that we can't free ourselves, that we can't in any way emancipate ourselves. But God, because he's a God of grace, in the death of his Son, who died in the place of sinners, it was to set them free from the penalty of their lawless deeds, and to set them free from judgment and from bondage, to bring them to know liberty in Christ forever. And you notice he says, to purify. And that word purify is a perfect friend for the word redeem. Because both redemption and purify involves the price that was paid in order that redemption, in order that purification might be brought about. And that price was the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. It's difficult to use an illustration about the garden through this summer because we've spent such little time in it because the weather has prevented us from going into it. But if you're working in the garden and you get dirt in your nails and dirt on your hands, how easy it is. The nail brush and soap and water, and you can wash away the dirt out of your nails and from your hands without any difficulty whatsoever. But if you've got tar on your hands, you can't wash that with water. You need something stronger. You need white spirit or some such substitute. You need something stronger to erase tar from your hands. It stains much more heavily than simple ordinary earth. And you see, lawless deeds constitutes us sinners by nature and sinners by practice. It's stained our lives. It's made us unclean in the sight of God. It's invaded our whole being, our emotions, our will, our minds. There's no part of us that's not stained by sin. You need something powerful to purify the heart and the mind. and the will and the life from sin. Remember the old hymn writer, "What can wash away our stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And in order to have this own special people, this is how God went about it, being the God of purpose and the God of grace that he is. Just one word left, and it's this special people, this peculiar people. Most of the New Testament writers acknowledge that it's really an Old Testament root, and it's brought to flower in the New Testament. And you begin to see the beginnings of its root there in Exodus chapter 19. Just before you come to the giving of the law, they've been redeemed out of Egypt. They've sung the song of Moses. They've known deliverance from the Egyptians pursuing them. And God had so favored them. And the question is asked, well, why did God favor them so? And Exodus 19 puts it like this. He says, because God's people were his special treasure to him. When I read that, I thought, I wonder what the commentator, Mr. Mattia, would have to say about that. Because he's so marvelous in the Old Testament. And I went to his work and I looked it up. And he says that the particular Hebrew word that Moses uses there for God's special people means this, that God's people are to God a personal treasure. There is personal treasure. Some people in this life, they have personal treasures, aren't they? Something special that was left to them by a loved one or a dear one, and they've got it, and they really treasure it. And they wonder after their days, who would be the best to pass this on to in the family? Because there's something a little bit special about this, because it was given to me by. And they look at it like that. Well, if Mr. Mattia is right, I'm sure he is. He's a great Old Testament theologian. He says this, God's church, God's people, there is personal treasure. And you remember how the book of Malachi virtually closes by reminding us this. They shall be mine, says God, in that day when I make up my treasure. They shall be mine. They are mine now, he says. It will be seen then, if it's not seen now by some, it'll be seen then that they are mine. Because I'll lift them up to myself and they be with me. And no harm ultimately will come to them to that day. Nothing can ever happen to them that could cause them not to ultimately come to be with me where I am. I'm telling you that, says God, because they are my special people. No wonder he cares for us like he does. You care for your children, don't you? And you care for your grandchildren. They're special to you, aren't they? Sometimes you wonder whether you've over-cared for them, whether you've over-provided for them. But you do it, and you love to do it, and you don't find it difficult to do it. There's something about them that's very special to you and special to me. Well, this is what God's church is to him. Special. A treasure. Whilst walking humbly, you can walk tall if you're a child of God. Because you belong to Christ and because you belong to the church. But as we finish, Paul would say, but don't forget, if and when that is true of you, you ought to give evidence of it. Notice how he closes, zealous for good works, enthusiastic, eager to do what is good. And to do what is good is to do what is right in the sight of God. And to do what is right in the sight of God is to do that which God has laid down for us in the Word of God that should characterize our lives, that something of that would be seen in greater or lesser measure. And in greater measure, as the work of grace is continued in your life and in my life, we are special people, but there must be that eagerness for giving evidence of it. Are you like that? Is this true of you? Individually and as a company of God's people. I say to myself and I say to you, I'm going nowhere spiritually and you are not going anywhere spiritually either. If it's not true, because this special people give evidence of it unassumingly, not parading it, unassumingly, by character, by demeanor, by behavior, by conduct, by grace, by patience, by kindness, the fruit of the Spirit, evidence that you belong to this special company. There are organizations in this world, aren't there? And people spend a lot of their life trying to get in. And when they're in, they think they're among a company that's all so special as far as this world is concerned. Well, if you're in Christ tonight, you're in the midst of a special people, and you're one of them. And the best way to manifest that is to show it by the kind of man you and I are, by the kind of women you are, by the kind of young people that you are. Because remember, it's all and only because God is to us the God of grace. May it be then that something of the grace of God will have taken hold of us as we've stumblingly and in a practical way tried to understand something of this vast subject. May God bless his word to us. For his name's sake. Amen.